Hey, welcome to church. It's a shocking story in the Bible, this story. I don't know whether you picked it up. And I think you can kind of just breeze through this story and not really see what's going on. This is going to be one of those sermons I'm going to warn you about because I expect in a room this size that some of you will have experienced some of the things I'll be talking about. And I realize for some of you that may be really difficult, and so I'm just going to warn you, if you need to leave at any time, I won't be offended at all. But it's a heavy story. It's a story of sex, slavery, surrogacy, rape. It's a story of a forgotten woman who was a slave, a victim of rape and physical abuse, a surrogate mother, a refugee. She had no power, no voice, no family, no lover, and no one to protect her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this shocking story, we ask that you would show us the same grace, mercy, and hope that you showed this forgotten woman. We pray that if there's anyone here who has experienced even a tad of what she's experienced, that they would know your comforting, protecting grace and love. Father, we thank you for this song that we just sang of your great love, which never gives up, never fails, and never runs out for us. And we pray that that would be our testimony tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife. Now I'm going to, a little bit later, Abraham and Sarah, their names get changed from Sarai and Abram to Abraham and Sarah. I'm going to make a muddle of it tonight as I did last week. So whenever you see Sarai and I say Sarah, you know what I'm talking about. And whenever I say Abraham and it reads Abram, you know what I'm talking about, okay? So now I'm already getting it wrong. Now Sarah, I'm just going to call them Sarah and Abram. Now Sarah and Abraham's wife. Sarah was Abraham's wife. There we go. She had borne him no children. All right, first sentence out. Okay, cool. All right, now 10 years earlier than this, God had promised Abraham that he was going to bless him with this great nation. He was going to be the father of a great nation. Lots and lots and lots of kids. And more recently, just a prior chapter, we've skipped it in our series, but we've seen God lead him out one night from his tent to look up into the night sky. And he told Abraham then and there that so shall his offspring be. He was to look up at the stars in the night sky. And that's how many children he would have that one starry night. That was not long ago, just the prior chapter. And 10 years of waiting for this promise. Not just 10 years, a lifetime of hoping to have children. 10 years of waiting for this promise. Sarah was still barren, and she'd borne him no children. This would have been, as it always is, it would have been just a bitter experience, as it is for any woman. Proverbs 30, verse 15 and 16, it likens the desire of a woman for a child to a land in drought crying out for rain. It likens the desire of a woman for a child to a fire that is never satisfied until it's burned everything up. And if you're an older single woman yet to be married, that might be your experience. Or if you are married and yet you haven't, God hasn't blessed you with children, though you've tried, you know this experience. And it would have devastated Sarah. In that culture, what was the role of a woman? Sarah tells us in verse 2, it's to build a family. That was her role. Traditional society, that was your role. That's what you were there for. You were there to bear children and have a family. That's it. In that culture, that meant children were a woman's value. How many kids you got? That's your price tag. They were of significance. And if she didn't have them, she was disgraced and she would have felt worthless. She would have been devastated. Our culture probably mocks a culture like that, don't we? And yet we've just exchanged children for career. So we no longer ask how many kids you got, we ask, what job do you do? And that's how we attach our value. But Sarah's grief was even worse, you see. Look at verse 1. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She's Abram's wife. He was promised this great nation, countless offspring, but here she is, she can't even fall pregnant. God had said, I'm going to save the world, Abraham. I'm going to save the world. Look around you, Abraham. Look at the world. Look at the death. Look at the suffering. Look at the evil. Look at war, poverty, and disease. You see all this? I'm going to save the world from all of this. It's not the way it's meant to be. I'm going to save the world through your family. I'm going to give you and Sarah a son. And out of his family will come a mighty family. Out of you will come a great nation. And out of that great nation will come a champion, a hero, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who is going to save the world from everything. Through you, all the families of the world will be blessed. That's a promise of Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Very important part of the Bible. That's what he says to Abraham. That's the promise. But up until this point, God had only appeared to Abraham, not Sarah. Sarah's never heard the voice of the Lord, but Abraham had, and he was meant to tell Sarah all about it. All right? Now, what's Sarah to imagine? She's sitting there at 75 years old, years of age. God's appeared to her husband a couple of times, told him that he wouldn't be able to count his descendants. And there she is, barren, infertile. Shame is what she would have felt. Disgrace and pain, the kind any woman in her place feels, but more so because her husband keeps coming to her saying, we're going to have a son. We're going to have a son. And each time he did that, it was like twisting the knife in deeper and deeper. You know, infertility, it's tremendously painful. And you feel like you've let your spouse down. Imagine what Sarah's feeling. I'm not just letting Abraham down. Should be thinking. I'm not just letting down my people. I'm not just letting down my culture. I'm letting God down, and the history of the world down. Because from me is meant to be this great nation. And this great Messiah who's going to save the world. And here I am, I'm barren, infertile. I can't even have this child who's meant to save the world. You see, she was in despair. She was in this terrific amount of pain. And therefore, verse 2, what does she say? Look at verse 2. Feel her anguish. She said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. You can hear that she's given up. Go. Just go and sleep with my slave, Hagar. Now, this was a common practice in this culture. It was almost universal, historians say. The matriarch of a clan, which Sarah was, and the patriarch, Abraham, they could bring one of the servants, one of the slaves, to Abraham as a surrogate womb in which to implant his sperm to produce a child. And if the child were conceived, that child would become the child of the mistress, not the servant. And that's Sarah's story. That's what she's hoping, right? She wants to build a family. What about Abraham? Look at him. Your wife comes to you in tears, absolutely devastated and in despair because for her entire life she'd been trying to fall pregnant. And for the last 10 years, renewed hope from her 65s to her 75, renewed hope and renewed effort, and yet to no avail. And then she starts to doubt herself. Perhaps Abraham will have these kids not through me. Perhaps he'll marry someone younger and fertile and they will have the kids, and I'll be this barren old witch. She's thinking, she comes in despair, groaning inwardly to Abraham, her husband, after a sleepless night, and says, "The Lord's kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." You're her husband. What do? You console her, don't you? "Sarah, it's all right. God has promised us a child. We must wait patiently. I know you think that God will use another woman, but you're my wife. You and I are one flesh. He's promised us a child, not just me. You are my wife. It will be through you. You will bring the promised son." But look at what he does. Pathetic husband. Abraham, verse 2, agreed to what Sarah said. Prior to this, Abraham had been listening to the voice of the Lord, and there's this shift here, and he starts listening to the voice of his wife. Not that that's a bad thing, husbands, you should listen, but on occasions, you shouldn't listen. Literally, it says Abraham obeyed Sarah, which is an allusion to Adam and Eve, actually, in the garden. Eve doesn't really know what she's doing. God hadn't spoken directly to her about the tree. Adam had told her about the tree. "We can't eat this tree." God said no. Eve doesn't really know what she's doing. She listens to the snake, takes some of the fruit God had told Adam not to eat, and she offers some to Adam. Adam's got a chance here. What does he have a chance to do? To preach the gospel to his wife. Husbands, you must be doing this. Eve, don't trust this dodgy little snake. You can trust God on this one. He really did say we shouldn't eat this. He doesn't say that. And ever since, guys have been giving up the preaching of the gospel. And they haven't been taking the responsibility to preach. All right? Woe to us if the men of this church start giving up the preaching of the gospel. Anyway, that's a little aside, right? That's a little aside, but Abraham does the same thing here. Abraham was told. Sarah hadn't been told. She hadn't been promised. Abraham had, and Abraham had the job of telling his wife the promises. And yet he fails, both Adam and Abraham. They fail to remind their wives of God's promises, and both women become victims. Like a pathetic male in front of a TV, he acquiesces to his wife rather than leading her gently. Abraham, he should have taken Sarah in his arms and comforted her and spoken the truth to her. But instead, he's thinking about someone else. He's thinking about the naked body of someone else around his arms and beneath him. Verse 3, so after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. Just as Eve took and gave the forbidden fruit to Adam and he ate, Sarah took and gave Hagar, her slave, to her husband and he used her. We're to see the fall repeated here. It's another fall. Foolish woman and their faithless husband. Verse 4. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. So they get what they wanted. Hagar's able to do what Sarah has not been able to do. She conceives, and Sarah's hope for building a family through Hagar is realized. Two characters, Sarah, insecure and foolish. Abraham, gutless and faithless. The next character we see here is Hagar. I feel sorry for Sarah. I have contempt for Abraham. But my heart breaks for Hagar. Look at verse 4. When Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Now, before you dislike Hagar for doing that, you need to consider what her life had become, right? Verse 1, we're told she's an Egyptian slave. I was reading a book this week by a feminist theologian, as you do, and who uses this story. She uses this story for her feminist ideology. Now, sadly, she doesn't actually just sit and listen to the story. She, for a large part of the chapter I was reading in this book, she just imposes her ideology into this story. And as a result, she misreads the story. She misunderstands what God is doing in the story. But because she's attuned to how women are characterized in the story, she actually has some amazing insights into the story, which I'd like to share with you. Hagar is an Egyptian slave. We're not told how she fell into slavery, but I can imagine, as this writer helped me imagine, that she was young, perhaps 8 years old at the time, a child from a large family. Her father was better at marrying wives than supporting them and their many resulting children. Too many children, her father used to say, and far too many daughters. It was better and cheaper to sell his young daughters than to keep them, only to have to pay a dowry price to get rid of them when they were older. Her mother cried when they took her away. Her father just simply counted the money. Was she bought by Abraham? Or was she given to him to repay some debts? We don't know, but we can imagine this young girl, can't you, sitting in the tent at night, hugging her knees of her close to her body, trying not to cry for fear she would wake up her new mistress and her master. And then one day a young male servant comes to her tent and took her to her master's tent with no explanation or promise. He pushes her inside and walks away. There she stands in his tent, not in her lady's tent, as she'd spent so much time in the last 6 years, but in his tent. He was sitting on his bed mat. Undress, he tells her. Tears well up in this teenager's eyes. He disregards them. He puts his hands on her, pushes her to the mat, forces her legs apart, and begins to hurt her. Her screams are silenced with a command. When it was over, he went to sleep, and she hides in a corner, terrified and afraid to leave without his permission. She took the blanket which lay on the mat to use for cover. There was blood on it, her blood. She was 14 years old. Shocking story, don't you think? That's at least how the feminist theologian I read this week understood it. And here's the question, a story of rape and sexual slavery, is that what it is? You know, we don't usually think of Abraham, the father of the three monotheistic religions of our world, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, as being a rapist and sex slave owner. The question is this reconstruction fair? Is this feminist writer imposing her ideology on this story or not? Now, here's my suspicion, and it's a guess because I haven't read it in anyone else's book, right? And I read it in a book of a lady who kind of has a prejudice to try and show this kind of thing in the Bible. But it's my guess, actually, that this feminist writer is correct. You know, I remember preaching about Hagar and Sarah 5 years ago, and this is what I made out. I made out that Hagar was this hot and horny 18-year-old girl who could think of nothing better than to sleep with her 85-year-old master to bear her mistress a child. Now, which is more naive, right? I think that's kind of naive. And I actually think there's probably a little bit of evidence for something more sinister going on in this story. Firstly, she was a slave, verse 1. Secondly, she's never asked her opinion. Thirdly, verse 3, it says Sarai took and gave her to her husband as a sexual gift. One woman giving another woman her husband as a sexual gift. It just offends our modern sensibilities, doesn't it? For a woman to force another woman into a sexual relationship in order to serve as her surrogate, a human incubator, seems cruel beyond belief. But have we really progressed any further? 21st century commercial surrogacy, is that any better? Where wealthy Australians rent the womb of an impoverished Indian woman to bear their children? Anyway, that's something we should probably think about, and we might have time for it, I'm not sure. Fourthly, she doesn't seem to have any choice in the matter. And fifthly and finally, she never is referred to by name by either Sarah or Abraham. Sarah refers to her as my slave. Abraham refers to her as, in verse 6, as your slave. She's not a human being to them. She's property. She's an object. I've got a feeling that this feminist writer is onto something. And as a result, this story becomes all the more meaningful to some of you who have experienced something of what Hagar has experienced. The rate of sexual abuse in our society, it just anguishes me. And I know that some of you, both men and women, have experienced something like this. And Hagar's story, it is your story. And if that's the case, there is great hope for your story. So keep listening. Okay, let's return to the story. Verse 4, when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. You can't blame her, can you? She's forced to sleep with Sarai's husband and then falls pregnant with the heir to the family inheritance. Her child would be the heir. She would have become so proud for the first time in her life. She was powerful. And this, she makes the mistake of looking down on her mistress, despising her. But you can't blame her, can you? Then one silent night, as she is in her bed, drifting off to sleep, the silence is broken with shouting from the tent of her mistress. Verse 5, you're responsible for the pain and the wrong I'm suffering, she blamed her husband. I put my slave in your arms. And now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me, she cries. May the Lord judge between you and me, Abraham. She shrilled as though uttering a curse, and a deep storm of emotion erupts from her heart. So what will Abraham do? He gets a second chance to comfort his wife and assure her that she is loved. He could accept all the blame and take responsibility for the mess he had created. He could deal kindly but firmly with Hagar. He could seek God's wisdom in repentant prayer. He could retrace his steps and go back to the altar he built when he entered the land. But instead, this pathetic husband, it's as though he just mutters from behind a newspaper. Verse 6, your slave is in your hands. Do whatever you want with her. The next morning before dawn, one of the other slave girls wakes Hagar with a kick. Get up, she ordered. Our mistress wants you. Hagar comes in to see Sarah, her mistress. At once I want you to get to work around here. You may be pregnant, but you're still my slave. And I'll do with you what I want to do. You see that ridge, those two ridges over there? I want you to haul these two water jars over to the shepherds over there. No more lying around pretending you're better than me. Get up and get to work. That was the first day of mistreatment. Her workload quadrupled. Up until then, she was able to rest most of the day, especially in the heat of the Middle Eastern sun. But now, she was driven out to work in the heat of the day. She never received a smile or a thanks as she used to. All there were angry words, slaps and knocks, long hours in the hot sun, and with little rest and little food. Verse 6, Sarah mistreated Hagar. Many commentators reckon that she was a victim of physical abuse as well. Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. That night, the pregnant Hagar walked fast and as far as she could in the direction of her homeland, Egypt. What would she do when she got there? She had no idea, but surely it would be better than what she'd been stuck in. She was hot and heavy, 7 months pregnant. Her feet swelled and back ached. She was hungry and thirsty, but she kept walking until darkness became daylight and daylight became darkness again. And Sarah no doubt rejoiced to see her mistake had run away, the object of her shame covered over. You know, if we were to finish the story there, if I were to sit down right now, tragic, no hope. This is a story of a cruel triangle of relationships. And finally, Abraham's mistake, Sarah's mistake had been hidden away in the corner of a desert somewhere to die. And I'm sure Abraham and Sarah, they sighed with relief, possibly. The question is, what was God to think of all this? You know, here's the thing. Many people read Genesis and they are deeply disturbed, as you should be, because in Genesis, you see spiritual heroes such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as being wicked people. The way they treat women is horrendous. They're engaged in polygamy and they own slaves. And many people write about this and say, oh, Christianity is evil because look how they condone slavery and polygamy in the Old Testament. If you're reading this story, you cannot deduce that from the story. There's this Jewish writer who's an expert in Jewish literature, and in his book on this, he points out that as you read the book of Genesis, you'll see that in every generation, polygamy wreaks havoc. Having multiple wives is an absolute disaster, socially, culturally, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, and relationally. The author of Genesis, he doesn't kind of insert editorial comments along the way saying that was a really dumb thing to do. He just tells the story. And you're meant to be smart enough to see that is a really dumb, wicked thing to do. This is the other thing. The Bible isn't a story of heroes. One of the most prominent men in the Old Testament is Abraham. The most prominent woman in the Old Testament probably is Sarah. And they're engaged in sex slavery. What does that mean the Bible's about? It's not about human beings who are good people. It's about a great God who comes and rescues wicked people and covers over their sins by His grace. Is that what we see in this story? Is that the story? Is that how God responds? What will God think of all this that's happened? Here is His greatest man, Abraham. God's pinning all His hopes in this man, saying, Abraham, through you and your offspring, I'm going to save the world. And then this guy, he gets engaged, he rapes this young teenage girl, which is her slave. And her wife, his wife gives her to him. Now what's God thinking at that moment, going, oh, what have I done? Who have I picked? Oh, there Hagar goes, she's running away. Thank goodness. Whew, that's going to make life a lot easier. Do you really think God was sighing relief when Hagar ran away? No, not at all. Even though Abraham and Sarah were His chosen instruments. Absolutely not. Though he'd made special promises to Abraham and Sarah, Hagar is never, never forgotten. And so we come to the most moving part of the entire story. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. After a day and night running away, God provides this spring of water to save her from dehydration and heat stroke. She broke down and drank deeply from it and fell asleep beside it. And it says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar there. This brings a very vivid picture to my mind of a father sending out a search party for his lost daughter and finding her in the desert beside a spring. This is always the case. Your story is not actually about your search for God. It's about God's search for you. Question is not, have you found him? The question is, has he found you? Have you let him? She's woken by the stranger, and at first, she thought they had sent someone after her, but the man said, verse 8, Hagar, slave of Sarah, where have you come from? And where are you going? Hagar. No one had used that name for a long time. Not her mistress, not her master, but this man knew her name. And he said her name with such affection that it made her feel as though that name were deeply familiar to him. That he had used that name many times in the past. I'm running away from my mistress Sarah, she answers honestly in verse 8. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Could he really want her to go back to what she'd experienced? But he reassured her with two promises. Verse 10, I will increase your descendants so much they will be too numerous to count. This was the first promise the angel made to her. Her son, which she feared would be taken from her by her mistress, would not be taken from her. Her son would be her son and the beginning of a great number of descendants she would bear. She would no longer be a forgotten woman. She would have a heritage. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord also said to her, promise number 2, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery, which is what Ishmael means. God hears. He will be a wild donkey of a man. A wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Most mothers don't want that to be the prediction of their son at their birth, right? Described as a wild ass of a man. Another translation, right? But this animal that the angel has in mind is strong. He's a determined creature. And to Hagar, that was comforting. He would be free, not a slave like his mother, but independent, wily, and not weak. The question the reader wonders, however, is will his freedom and independence lead him toward God or away from God in rebellion? And that's a story for another day, right? But Hagar, she was deeply comforted and strengthened. And now we come to one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture. I can't keep my smile to myself. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I've now seen the one who sees me. She struck with awe that all her life she'd lived as a forgotten woman, and yet all her life she'd been seen by God. Her God had eyes for her. She was a slave, a victim of rape and physical abuse, a surrogate mother, a refugee. no power, no voice, no family, no lover, and no one to protect her. And now she sees the one who sees her. She meets him in the wilderness. You're the God who sees me. He sees me. He knows me. He knows my name. He says it with such affection. Do you realize what comfort that would have been to her? Look at this angel. Can't keep a smile here either, right? Who is he? When she first meets him, he's described as the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? Look at verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. This wasn't just an angel. This was the angel of the Lord. He is the Lord himself. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus. This is Jesus, Son of God, eternal Son of God, begotten, not made. In the Old Testament, before he had been born of the Virgin Mary, he was a spirit from eternity past, living with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, shows up and he meets Hagar. It is on his lips that her voice, her name is spoken. He is the one who knows her by name. He is the one who calls her by name. He sees her, and he's the only one who shows up when everyone else had abandoned her. And Hagar encounters him, and she is given the privilege, absolute privilege, of being the first and only person in all of Scripture to give God a name. The name she gives is El Roy, which in our English is translated, "You are the God who sees me." That is a name she gets to give God. Fancy a slave woman who's been knocked up by a slave-owning rapist, and God gives her the privilege of giving him a name. "I've seen God, and I've lived to tell a tale." Tell the tale. She's struck with awe, isn't she? She's like, how could I see God and live? He is great and holy, and yet he didn't destroy me when I saw him. I've seen the God who sees me. Absolute awe. And she's got nothing to be afraid of. If he is protecting me, what have I to fear? And so what does she do? She actually returns to Abraham and Sarah as he told her to do. Verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Hagar returns and tells Abram the story, and he believes her. How do we know he believes her? Well, he calls the son born to Hagar Ishmael, which means God has heard your misery. He has heard. God heard your misery, Hagar. You told me about it. You met him in the wilderness, and I believe you. And we get a glimpse of repentance there from Abraham. He calls the child by name. He doesn't treat it as an object as he used to treat his mother. We get a glimpse that something's changed here, even for Abraham. We also get a glimpse that something changed for Hagar. She doesn't return gloating, does she? She doesn't return despising her mistress. She's filled with awe that God would come to her in grace. Rather, she marvels. And we also get a glimpse that something's happened to Sarah. I'm not sure whether Sarah's repented, but something's changed. She doesn't mistreat Hagar anymore. And I'm starting to think, I think I know why. Hagar comes back. Hagar comes back. She tells the story and she says, God sees. Actually, God sees everything. And I think Sarah is scared out of her wits. She's like, I'm not mistreating this girl anymore. It's a beautiful story of sex, slavery, surrogacy, and God's protecting and saving grace. And I'll put down three implications there for you. And I think I'll only get through the first two. Here's the first implication, significance. As I was going through this, my guess is that modern people living in Sydney, you kind of are pretty repulsed by a society like this, which says to women that your capital, your significance, your value in life is your family, your children. You know, that's it. That's your value. That's terrible. I'm assuming many of you think that's kind of terrible to have a culture assign a role to women like that, you know, is kind of a bad thing. But here's the thing, I think many of you, you've gone to really good schools, you've studied at really good universities, and for the past 10, 20 years, if you're a woman at one of those schools, at one of those universities, what have you been told? This is what you've been told. You've been told you've got to throw off the remnant of the shackles of that traditional culture which says children are your greatest lot in life. You got to throw off those shackles, and instead what you need to go out and do is get a career, and you need to make a name for yourself. Decide what you want to be and you go and do it. Now, not for a moment am I saying that traditional culture was not oppressive to women by labeling their value in their ability to have children. It was terrible for women to be bought and sold in this way. But I don't want you to overlook something. You should see our own culture in a mirror through a dim reflection in this story. Because what we look at spiritually speaking, every culture assigns a value to women. Just the value upon which we're making the basis of their valuation is different. You know, a traditional culture says you have to be mothers and wives, period. That's your value. But when you go off to college and they say you go get a job and you are your job, then what you've got to realize is they have assigned a role, a value to you too. There's something you must do. If you're at home with kids, it might be saying you're nothing if you don't have a job. You're just a mother. You know, do you see this? Every culture spiritually seeking assigns a role. And the question is, what is it that our culture is assigning to you as your value? Whatever it is, it will enslave you as it enslaved Hagar and Sarah. You know, take for example Hagar and Sarah, right? Children, that's your significance. What happens to Hagar when she believes that children are her significance? When she realizes she's going to have a child, what does she think? Is she excited? Yep. But what's she excited about? What's she most happy about? Well, to some degree, she's excited about the kid, but to a far greater degree, she's happy because she's somebody now. She's not rejoicing in the child himself. She's rejoicing about herself. I'm going to be a mother. You know, if your culture says this is what you have to have, and if you don't have it, you're not valuable, but if you do have it, then you're valuable, then when you get it, you're going to become very proud. And you are going to despise others, just the way Hagar gets puffed up and despises Sarah in this story. Look at me, I'm a woman, I'm somebody. But look at poor Sarah, right? She's the opposite here. In other words, Hagar can't just enjoy having a child. She has a distorted ego, an inflated self-view. She's become proud. But look at Sarah. Children are her significance. They are her salvation. Children are her capital. And so what happens to her? She can't just say, Hagar, you're being so petty, despising me because you have kids. She can't say that. No, she is utterly vulnerable. She's completely defenseless. She has no emotional self-control because without children, she's nobody. She can't take it. And she's blowing up. Now, here's what I want you to know. If your culture says, no, children aren't your value, but your career is, then you're in the same boat, men and women, right? You won't work for the joy of doing your job or being productive or producing something good for people. Rather, you'll be working to become somebody. And if you get where you want to get to, if you achieve your goals and you become a success, you'll despise others. You'll look down. You'll become proud. You'll have an inflated view of yourself. But if you can't get it, you'll be like Sarah. You'll be emotionally defenseless. You'll be emotionally out of control. You'll be depressed. You'll be angry. You'll blow up. You'll hit people. This is where it comes from, right? These women are victims of their culture, and everybody in this room is a victim of our own culture. Unless, of course, you understand the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Well, this is the gospel, that your significance in your life, your value, your capital, your worth comes from what the angel of the Lord thinks of you. Does he know you? You know, do you want to be free from what your culture tells you what your significance is? The only way to be free from the value our culture assigns to you, the only way is that you understand that he sees you, that he loves you, that he hears you, that he cares for you, that he knows your name. You don't have to prove yourself. Traditional cultures, they say, how many kids do you have? That's your worth. Our society says, well, what's your job? And we assign worth that way. Whereas the Christian, we ask people, does he know your name? And that is what is truly worth everything. That's the first thing, right? Significance. And the second thing is surrogacy. We read this story of sex, slavery, and surrogacy, and we think, how brutal. So glad we don't do this kind of thing anymore, right? Or do we? Rich people in our country, we don't use a poor woman from another country to build our own families for us, do we? Or do we? You know, today we're kind of seeing the beginnings of a whole industry around artificial reproductive technologies. If you want a book to read about it, this is a really great book by a Sydney doctor, a friend of a friend's mum, my friend's mum, there you go, and a really, really great book. She explores the ethics behind it and the biology behind stuff like that. A couple of years ago, I watched a documentary about an Aussie couple and their journey to have children, and it was really sad. The wife, she had a battle with cervical cancer and she had a hysterectomy, I think, in her early 30s. And the wife never thought she'd have children. Right? And what I'm about to say, I'm not dismissing the pain involved in that at all. 8 years later, she learned, though, that she was still producing viable eggs. And that meant that she could have her own biological baby, but she would need another woman to carry it for her. Now, commercial surrogacy is illegal in Australia, and so they started a worldwide hunt and found a woman in India who was willing to carry and birth her child for a fee. They got his sperm, her eggs, inseminated it in a test tube, and implanted it in a surrogate's womb in India. They would pay the surrogate $11,000, the equivalent of what her husband, this Indian woman's husband, would earn in 4 years. And for many people, that just makes great sense. You have the pain of this childless couple, and you have the financial needs of this surrogate woman. And they just, bang, why wouldn't you do it? But the problem is, here's the question, is it a form of exploitation? Is it a crude form of womb rental? Are we commercializing one of the most intimate relationships possible between two human beings, between a mother and a child? One mother writes, "To have carried a baby in your womb, shared a blood supply, felt its little feet kick against your abdomen, heard its little heart beat next to yours, and then to have given birth to a living human child, you have to be longing to cuddle it, is not a trivial act." And so viewed from this perspective, some people say it resembles prostitution rather than babysitting, right? It's not surprising. It is surprising to me, actually, but many feminists, they are strongly against commercial surrogacy and also against, what do they call it, altruistic surrogacy as well. And I'll leave their arguments for another day. But their big reason is this, that my body and I cannot be separated. You cannot use a person's body without using them as a person. And you see this so clearly with Hagar. She's a used woman. And human beings should never, ever be treated as means to an end. They are always ends in themselves because they are made in the image of God. And so for an impoverished, illiterate Indian woman to sell her reproductive capacity to an Australian couple, I'm tending to think that that is exploitative, even though she profits from it. All right? Question of whether it's buying and selling children is there as well. Now, I want to read some of the... I want to read some of the transcript from this documentary that I saw. In the documentary, the interviewer, this is what she asks the biological mother, so the mother who wanted the kids and ended up getting the kids. She asks this, "How do you feel about terms like rent a womb, shop for a baby?" The lady, the mother replies, "Disgusted." The other lady replies, "You know, you don't rent a womb, you know," so this is the mother who's wanting to be a mother. She says, "You don't rent a womb, you know, if you want to use the word rent, we're renting an entire woman, including her brain, which she made by her decision." Later in the program, the biological mother and father are asked this, "Where does this leave the surrogate mother?" The father replies, "It leaves the mother in a very, very wealthy state. No matter how, whatever happens, she's got more money than she'll ever see in her life." The interviewer asks, "Nick, that kind of sounds a bit heartless." He replies, "Well, she was employed for a certain amount of time, and that actually sounds really bad, but she was really just employed for a certain amount of time. And after that, she gets her money, we go our separate ways, and we get on with our life, and she gets on with her life, with her children." The presenter's pretty shocked at this point, and she turns to the mother, hoping for a more heartfelt response. And this is her response. "This is how I tell everybody about it now. It has to be business. Check your emotions at the door when you go, potentially to the point, don't even meet your surrogate so that you don't have any bonded connection. It is purely a business transaction." Now, here's the question. How do we respond to that? With great kindness and gentleness. But in this story, we see in the story of Hagar and Sarah, a story of sex, slavery, and surrogacy, and how those things tamper with the way God designed marriage and childbearing to be. And the result is havoc. The disastrous events that resulted from the initial attempt to have a child by surrogacy should give us pause. Here's the question. What price are we willing to pay in order to have a child of our own? And is that price really, really worth the exploitation of those to whom we'll impose the task of giving us the children? And here's the last question. Even if technology can heal and can do the impossible, should we use it in such an event? There's some questions which you really need. We should discuss this in our community groups at a point. Discuss it over dinner tonight. But this is kind of one of those areas in social ethics. How does this incredibly moving story of Hagar, Sarah, and Abraham, how does that apply to life? And in particular, how does it apply to our society? I'm thankful commercial surrogacy in Australia, it's illegal. It's illegal in the UK. I don't think it's illegal in the US. And I think that's a really good thing. What do you think? We should keep talking about it. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story which brings hope to those who have been mistreated and forgotten. We pray that if there's anyone in this room like that now, Father, that you would appear to them, that they would see in the Gospels Jesus Christ, the one man who will protect them. We ask, Father, for those of us who have sin in our lives, which is all of us, that we wouldn't be ashamed to tell our story. Abraham must have felt ashamed by this, and yet he told this story to his children and his children's children. It's written down for us. We pray that we wouldn't be ashamed to tell our own stories, even with all the gory bits, so that you would be seen to be a great God of grace and compassion. And Father, as we participate in society, and as we think about the ethics associated with artificial reproductive technology, which is going to become a big topic in the next 10 years, we pray that you would give us wisdom, godly wisdom, and the ability to persuade others of the value of human life. We pray these things, Father, so that in our city there would be a great light to the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.